A very warm welcome to this online service. Whether you're a regular at Only Baptist Church or you're just, so to speak, paying us a visit, we're delighted that you're able to join with us today. And we trust you'll feel very much at one with us in heart and mind as we direct our thoughts and our worship to our wonderful and loving God. Let's do that as we focus on some words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 21 to 25, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Well, from the standpoint of human reasoning, yes, the cross is, it's all about defeat, weakness, humiliation. But in reality, there is no greater display, is there, of God's power and love. And our first song reminds us of just how great that love is. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. It's number 168 in Songs of Fellowship.
Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and hence and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love.
Yes, what amazing love God has shown us through the cross. And not just shown us, but actually through the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, actually brought that love to our very lives. So as a prayer of response, I would just like to use two verses of that song that we've just sung, but they're two additional verses that don't appear in our songbook. But let's just use them as a prayer of response. Let me all thy love accepting, love thee ever, all my days. Let me seek thy kingdom only, and my life be to thy praise. Thou alone shalt be my glory, nothing in the world I see. Thou hast cleansed and sanctified me. Thou thyself hast set me free. In thy truth thou dost direct me, by thy Spirit through thy word. And thy grace my need is meeting, as I trust in thee, my Lord. All thy fullness thou art pouring, in thy love and power in me, without measure, full and boundless, as I yield myself to thee. And yes, Lord, we would want to make that our prayer. Because, Lord, we know that you haven't just shown your love through the cross, but that love reaches out to us right here and now where we are. And, Lord, as we yield ourselves to you, as we open up our lives to you, as we ask you to just come and see us as we are and take us as we are, we ask you, Lord, to pour that love and that power and that grace of yours into our lives, so that you will transform us, make us the people that we need to be. Take us on to fulfill the purposes that you have in our lives. And we would bring to you ourselves with all the situations of need that there are amongst the different people who are listening to this at this time. Lord, we would bring to you the folk around us that we know who are in need at this time, whether that's through the current COVID situation or others. Lord, we bring them to you and ourselves. And we ask you to not just be mindful of where we're at. Lord, we know you have the love to see us, to sympathize, to empathize. You know, you understand, because you've been there, in the place of suffering and need and problem and pressure and all of those things. But Lord, we ask you to bring your power and your grace to change what needs to be changed. If that's us, change us. Lord, work in the situations we're in and the folk that we're mindful of and praying for right now. And we would reach out in our prayers, Lord, to bring to you all those across this world who are in need. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering through this pandemic and through other situations. Lord, we pray for those who are working hard to bring relief and healing. Pray for those who are working hard to bring longer term solutions too. And those who have big decisions to make, as they do in this country because of the rising cases, Lord. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray for good, helpful, accurate information to be available. And we pray too, Lord, for those in this world who are suffering because they're reaching out to others with the gospel. Lord, in our studies in Acts, we're coming across Paul in the situations he was in, the persecution that he was getting as a result. And we pray for all those, Lord, across this world who are in that kind of a situation, because of their faith in you, because of their stand for you, they are a target and they are suffering. Lord, we pray for strength. We pray for peace to them. We pray for wisdom, that they may know how to walk through the situations they're in. And we pray above all, Lord, for the power of their words and the power of their witness to have a telling effect on those that see them and those that they're praying for and reaching out to. And we pray that as we turn to your word now, Lord, that you would speak to us through it. Lord, that you would encourage us, strengthen us, build our faith, that we may know your purposes coming to fruition in our own lives as you speak your word into us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Our reading today is from Acts chapter 17. That's Acts chapter 17, and we begin to read from verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Well, thank you, Di, for that reading. Well, as we've just heard, Paul spent his time in Thessalonica explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer, that God's chosen deliverer had to suffer, and indeed he did. How else would we know freedom from the guilt of sin unless he paid the price? How else would we know freedom from sin unless he suffered and was crucified in our place? How else would we know peace in our consciences and in our lives as a whole without the cross? How else would we know the ability to live our lives day by day in his righteousness? It had to be that the Christ suffered. And that's the subject of our next song, which is 779 in Songs of Fellowship. How can I be free from sin? Lead me to the cross of Jesus.
For me, how can I?
Lead me to the cross of Jesus. That's certainly a good prayer to make. And once again, we thank the musicians for their contribution in helping us to worship. Let's turn now to Acts chapter 17 then. After the exciting events of Philippi, Paul and his companions, they're off on their travels once again, eventually reaching the thriving city of Thessalonica. And there, Paul takes advantage of the fact that there's a Jewish synagogue, which seems to be the first one they've come across in this whole area. He wastes no time in getting down to his message, and the very heart of his message, as we've seen from Acts 17 and verse 2 and 3, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that Christ, that Messiah, is Jesus. And you can imagine Paul and the others with him passionately and bravely turning to scriptures of the Old Testament like Isaiah 53 to seek to persuade their hearers. Now, I say bravely because the idea that the Messiah would have to suffer was not one the Jews received well. Their idea of a Messiah was one who was to be an invincible, conquering hero, one who would comprehensively destroy and defeat all the enemies of the Jews. How could such a one as that end up dying as a common criminal at the hands of the Romans, of all people? And of course, the other problem was that if the Messiah did have to suffer, then of course it tended to support the idea that Jesus was that Messiah, or could be, and the Jews preferred to believe that he was definitely executed justly, rather than being the one who was God's deliverer that they had rejected. But Isaiah 53 is particularly persuasive, isn't it? As it portrays the servant of the Lord as suffering in order to deliver. I mean, take verse 7 of Isaiah 53, where it says that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So reminiscent of the time Jesus was tried by the Jewish leaders and then again by Pilate. And then verse 9, it goes on to say he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Well, yes, he was certainly in the company of criminals when he was crucified, and with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who gave up his tomb for Jesus to be put into. Though he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, because in reality, no one could actually lay any charge against Jesus that would stand up. But the really big question is why? Why? Because Paul says, yes, the Messiah had to suffer. And Isaiah 53 gives us an answer to that. It says in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's the reason. There's why. And death wasn't the end. The Messiah also was raised. And Isaiah 53 and verse 11 says, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And then it goes on in the next verse to say, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. So here's the reward being given to this servant of the Lord after his suffering, after his death. Therefore, he must have been raised. Death was not the end. Now, what greater hero can you have than the one who is prepared to give his life for those he serves, and who in his weakest moment becomes the saviour of the world? And indeed, a great many did believe this message. Paul's letter that he writes later to the Thessalonian believers is filled with his emotion about how he came to them as a nurse, he felt, as a father, and how they readily turned from idols to worship the true and living God, and they became an example to others of their heartfelt commitment, their joyful witness and experience of their salvation in Jesus. And so, in reality, it turned out quite a fruitful visit, but at the same time, it was quite disappointing in that Paul and the others had to leave these believers all too soon. And the reason for that, of course, was the actions of certain Jewish troublemakers who had really not liked Paul's message at all. They managed to acquire the services of the local renter mob, and then they created a citywide disturbance as they went in search of Paul. They ended up, of course, in front of the city authorities, and actually it's quite interesting there because of the charges that they put to the city rulers, the reasons really as to why they had caused this disturbance. They said it was because these men had turned the world upside down. Now, that's literally what it says in the Greek. I know the NIV doesn't use that wording. Other versions do. But that's what they said, that these men had turned the world upside down. That was, of course, from their perspective. Not heaven's perspective. From heaven's perspective, the world is one that is already upside down, and Jesus has come to put it the right way up. It's a strange world indeed that we live in, isn't it? That lives for earthly treasures and pleasures that will soon be over, and fails to build for eternity. The values show and pretense rather than genuine humility and truth. But what an accusation to be levelled at you, that you've turned people's thinking completely on its head, that by the witness of your life or by the speaking out for Jesus or whatever it is, you've managed to turn people's world upside down, or rather the right way up. What a wonderful accusation to have levelled against you. And the other accusation they put to the city rulers was that Paul and co were claiming that Jesus is king. Although, of course, they may have given the impression that he was in some way a rival to Caesar, which, of course, we know is never going to be the case. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Those charges, however, were enough to stir the city rulers into action to try to repress this new movement in their midst. But Paul and the others decide that in any case it's best for them to move on, probably because while he remained in Thessalonica, he would be the target and the believers would get the fallout from it. Jason, in any case, has stood security and stands to lose probably quite a lot if there's further trouble. And so Paul moves on. He doesn't always do that when these kind of things happen. But foremost in Paul's mind is the well-being of the believers. And also, as he tells the Philippians later, when he writes to them, whatever brings glory to Jesus, that's the main thing. Paul is no quitter when it comes to things like this. He had his commission from Jesus. That was reaffirmed by the Holy Spirit before he ever went out on these missionary journeys. And as he wrote to the Thessalonians later, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. In spite of having suffered at Philippi, he says, we dared to tell you Christ's gospel in spite of the further opposition that we got. So Paul wasn't frightened to tell the gospel. He stood up to the persecution. He was no quitter at all. And as things went on, of course, he arrived at Berea, the next place, and what was he doing? Sharing the gospel. Now, Berea was a different kettle of fish entirely. There, the Jews are willing to give Paul honest consideration because they're prepared to check the scriptures against what he's saying. Now, that's always a good policy, isn't it? In fact, it's essential. These folk aren't driven by prejudice, like some of his previous hearers, nor are they swayed by the fact that this is a man of considerable experience and learning, a man that can put forward a very powerful argument, who's fast becoming one of the leading figures in the whole movement of Jesus. Someone whose writings, in fact, would become a major contribution to the New Testament. But they still checked his word against the scriptures that they had, and so they should have done, and so should we. Whoever we're listening to, regardless of whatever their reputation or following might be. Now, Paul's writings have in fact become scripture. It's actually the Apostle Peter that calls them that in his second letter. And in calling them that, he's talking about people who twist the scriptures, he says, to their own destruction. And that's what we have to watch out for. That's why we have to check scripture, because there are people who've become household names in parts of the world, particularly putting their message out across television networks and so on, who are giving quite an unbalanced view of what the Bible really says. There are so-called prosperity gospel preachers who teach that God prospers us in this world according to our faith with health and with wealth. And I wonder what Paul himself would have made of that, this scripture writer, this man who based everything on scripture. Because that wasn't his experience. He went through, as we're finding in these chapters, some pretty awful experiences. And he tells the Philippians in his letter to them about how sometimes he was in want, sometimes he was in plenty, but he'd learned in whatever situation he was to be content in God. That's the important thing. So check out scripture, its whole message, not bits and pieces taken out of context. And I think that's what the Bereans were really doing, because it says that they checked daily against the scriptures. And many of them became believers as a result. But it didn't, unfortunately, avoid trouble for Paul, because the Thessalonian Jews arrived to cause more trouble. So once again, it was decided that it was best for Paul to move on, this time leaving Silas and Timothy to support the believers in Berea. But it certainly ensured that Paul kept moving and taking the gospel on to yet more places. But it does raise a question, doesn't it? Why did Paul not anticipate these sort of problems, since they kept coming up? Why didn't he do something to avoid them? What was his message, for instance? Could he do something about that? Because it seems to have riled the Jews of Thessalonica so much that they were prepared to pursue him for miles if necessary. Well, his message was one that's told us there in Acts 17. This simple one, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now, the suffering of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection, are actually the two major distinctives of the Christian faith. And In reality, they're arguably the most difficult things to get across to people. As he writes to the Corinthians later on, "We preach Christ crucified. He's a stumbling block to the Jews. That's foolishness to the Greeks." And the resurrection. I mean, who finds it easy to believe that someone has returned from the dead? It's unheard of, isn't it? In fact, Luke notes the fact that when Paul moves on from Berea to Athens and he starts to get on to the subject of the resurrection, the Greeks who are listening, they sneer and they start to move away. Now, Paul didn't make it easy for himself majoring on those two things. Perhaps someone should have taken him aside and given him a little advice. Give yourself a chance, Paul. Talk to people about the Christian beliefs they can agree with and the things they can accept before you get to the more difficult stuff. Get them on board first. Ease them in gently. Talk about love and acceptance and a better way of living and all those things that Jesus taught. Why risk rampaging Jews and sneering Greeks with talk of the cross and the resurrection? To which Paul would have replied, I'm sure, but that is where the power lies. 1 Corinthians 1:18. We preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to some, foolishness to others, but the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Now Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And lifting up, he was using a phrase that referred to the cross and raised up there. That is the drawing power, the Christ of the cross. And Paul knew that. For those with the eye of faith, that's where the power lies. It may offend some, but for others it means the forgiveness of sins. It means being able to be made right with God. It means being transformed from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. And that is the power that is available through the cross. And Paul was not prepared to let go of that. Because what else do you have to offer that can compare with that? And the resurrection, in Paul's mind, so crucial. The Messiah must suffer and be raised. A risen Christ means that everything that he set out to do on the cross, he accomplished. We know sin has been dealt with because death has been vanquished. Death, the penalty of sin, has been overcome. The Messiah must be raised because it puts Jesus in the position of outright victor, unrivaled authority over every power and authority that exists. It gives Jesus the right to judge the human race. And it assures us who believe in him that our future is with Christ, secure for eternity because he is risen never to die again. But not only that, it's a case of having the power to live in the here and now through the power of the cross and through the resurrection of Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. But it's not me that lives, it's Christ who lives in me. That's the secret of his power. I now live, he says, through the Christ who is alive and living his life in me, having been crucified and set free from the very taint of sin and free from its unhealthy hold on me through the cross. Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Not just the information about him, but to experience the power that raised Jesus from the dead. He says in the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, that he has a prayer that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power, he says, is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is a slight understatement from the NIV. What it says in other translations is that you would know the power that is seen in the raising of Christ from the dead, or the power that is the same energy that was used in raising Christ from the dead. That one that places Christ in authority above every conceivable power and authority in existence. That power is what Paul is praying that his readers should know for themselves. It's the power that God has to resurrect us from the squalor of sin, the mediocrity that we so often resign ourselves to, the deadness that all the sinful stuff and the muck of the world brings into our lives, and instead to raise us to a place of victory and fruitfulness in him. And in Romans 8 and verse 11 he writes, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." Power. Is Paul going to give these things up? Is Paul going to stay quiet about all of this? Of course he isn't. To Paul, the cross and resurrection are not just historical events to teach people about at some point maybe, but they're crucial. Not just to understanding, but to having the power to live daily life. And actually Paul gives an example of that from his own experience when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that they got into a situation in Asia when they were under trial and oppression, and they thought that they were going to lose their lives. He said, in fact, they felt like they had the sentence of death on them. But, he says, they realized this: it happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And so Paul, in that situation, was able to look to this God whose power is demonstrated in Christ, the one who was able to raise Christ from death, would certainly be able to sort their situation. And Paul would say, these things are non-negotiable. They're realities to live by. What's the point in having a form of godliness but denying its power, to use another one of his phrases? And it's no wonder Paul was passionate about getting the message of the gospel out to people in spite of the risks to himself. Because he had something to share. It doesn't just provide answers to life's deepest problems in an academic sense or a philosophical way. But the heart of the very gospel carries the power to transform those who receive it. But don't just take my word for it, will you? Be like the Bereans. Check the scriptures out for yourself. And may God bless you. And now, Lord, help us to take to heart these things for ourselves. Not just the knowledge about them, but also to know the power that is there available to us through the cross, through the resurrection, through the person of Jesus in the Holy Spirit, ministering that life-giving power to our lives. And may we never be embarrassed by or attempt to dilute the message of your cross and your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final song is one that gladly embraces the cross even though others may despise it. And it also looks forward to the future that that cross assures for us. It's the old rugged cross.
Cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. So despised by the world, as a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory apart to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. Waters on that old cross, Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. I cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. The old rugged cross, I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. When he'll call me someday to my home far away, when his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a
Well, thank you for joining us for this service today. May God bless you and watch over you through this coming week and over all those that you know and love. And here's a blessing from what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church. It's from the 2 Thessalonians letter, chapter 2 and verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.
Thank you.